Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. It is so good to come together this Christmas Sunday morning and to be reminded of our Savior who came into our world 2,000 years ago. I pray that as we come before your word, that we would marvel at your faithfulness, and especially for those who may come even with heavy hearts or with hearts that feel weighed down by their sin, that they would be encouraged to know of how kind and gracious and ultimately faithful you are. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Merry Christmas. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you this Christmas Sunday. I think because of leap year, we won't have a Christmas that lands on Sunday until 2033, I think, if I'm correct. So it really is a special Sunday. If you're visiting with us, it's a grace that you would join us on a Christmas morning. So thank you for coming. We are finishing our Advent series, Let Earth Receive Her King. And we're reminding ourselves of the blessing that some 2,000 years ago, Christ our King entered our world in the little town of Bethlehem. I'm thankful that last week you got to hear from Pastor Gavin on the humble King. And part of the message was an encouragement for us to live humble and loving lives. And if you ever want to know if he was practicing what he was preaching, I think the fact that Pastor Gavin loves soccer and yet preached on the morning of the World Cup finals says it all. And he knew, because when I asked him months ago, I said, just a warning, that's the finals for World Cup. And so that man obviously loves Jesus. He loves you. I, on the other hand, chose not to preach that morning here at Lighthouse. And so while he was loving you, I was fighting my idolatry. But I don't think there's ever been a question who's more godly between the two of us. But this morning, I get to finish up our series on Christ the King. And I want us to look at a familiar Christmas story. It's the one that Bethany read earlier. It's when the angel Gabriel visits Mary and tells her that she will give birth to Jesus. But though it's a well-known story, I want us to kind of look at it from a slightly different perspective. Often we look at it simply from a narrative perspective, kind of allowing it to fill in some needed information before the main event, Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. Or we consider from the perspective of Mary, what it must have been like for her, how she felt, how we can emulate her faith. And these are both helpful and important. But what I want us to see this morning is how this story demonstrates our faithful God. Because as much as we can learn from Mary, really God is the hero of this story. And so I'm hoping it'll be good to kind of slow down and consider what it means that our God is unfailingly faithful. And I know this is relevant because though I don't know all of you, I still know two things about everyone in this room. One is that each of us is a sinner, and two, each of us is a sufferer. Meaning that each of us struggles to live for God, and each of us has experienced the problems and the pains of life. I'm guessing you know this. I'm guessing some of you are even feeling this right now. I mean, just think about your life. What weighs heavy on your heart this morning? Maybe work is really taking its toll, or your finances are tight, or your health is poor, or you feel lonely, or you have a child that's prodigal, or you're experiencing a broken relationship, or you can't seem to overcome some sin, or you've experienced loss, or maybe just the holidays, they seem to bring more grief than gladness. If you're not sure, what do you pray for? What is like the one thing that you really wish would happen? What would seemingly make your life right? Now, let me ask you this. What do you think the solutions are to those challenges? Because most often we turn to what we think will fix the problem, what we feel will make us, what will make us feel better, what will stop the pain, what will soothe our conscience. Okay, so if I'm lonely, the obvious solution is I need a relationship. If my kid walks away from God, the obvious solution is for him to come to faith. If I'm struggling with sickness or disease, the obvious solution is for me to get healthy. Now, as much as these can be good desires, we forget that those aren't actually what we need. Right? What we need is God. Meaning, practically, we need a deep, resolute faith in God. He's the one in control of all of life. He's the one who can strengthen and sustain us. He's the one who offers help and hope. And he's the one that will ultimately make everything right. So more than we need a change of circumstances, we need a change of heart. We need to move away from placing our hope in our circumstances to placing our hope in our Savior. That's why I think our story this morning is so helpful and hopeful. Because it's not just a simple Christmas narrative. It's a picture of how our faithful God and how faith in Him moves us from fear and worry to obedience and hope and joy. Again, you heard it earlier, but let's try to imagine the situation for a second. In our story, the angel Gabriel is sent by God to Mary to tell her that she's going to give birth to Jesus, the very Son of God. First of all, we should note that Mary is quite the unexpected character. This is how R. Ken Hughes describes her. Mary was at most a young teenager, as with all poor peasant girls, she was illiterate, her knowledge of the scripture being limited to what she had memorized at home and heard in the synagogue. From all indicators, her life would not be extraordinary. She would marry humbly, give birth to numerous poor children, never travel farther than a few miles away from home, and one day die like thousands of others before her, a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. But then an angel of the Lord appears to her, and her initial response is fear. That's what the angel tells her in verse 30, do not be afraid. But really, it's hard to blame her. I mean, if anything, it makes sense that she's afraid. After all, she's in the presence of a heavenly being, and this is doubtless the most amazing thing she's ever seen. Right? There's no James Webb pictures of the galaxy, no ESPN highlights, no videos of cats playing piano. Right? Nothing was more stunning than this, and so naturally, she's afraid. Now, fast forward to the end of the story. What is her response after hearing that she'll be the mother of the very Son of God? Verse 38, Mary said, behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Not only that, but in the following passage, Mary's Magnificat, we see even more of her response. And she offers this incredible, humble, joyful praise to her Lord. So what kind of happened in between? How does she go from fear and worry to obedience and joy? Now, we might be tempted to think, well, of course she's excited. She gets to give birth to the Christ. First of all, from what I understand, the actual giving birth part isn't much fun. But if we really think about it, the news the angel offers her would actually make her life incredibly difficult. Because basically, it would look like she was having a child out of wedlock. And understand, in that culture, it would be worse than it would be now. In fact, if their community wanted to, they could literally have her put to death for such a sin. And Mary knows this. And try to imagine her then explaining the situation to others. You have this engaged yet pregnant young lady. And she has to tell people, an angel of heaven from heaven said that even though I'm a virgin, I'm going to give birth to a child who is the long-awaited Savior by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, can you imagine? People either thought she was crazy or more likely they thought she was lying. And apparently even Joseph didn't believe her. What happens when he finds out? In Matthew 1:19, he resolved to divorce her quietly. In that culture, that would have left her destitute. But who can really blame him? And realize this was a stigma the family would carry for the rest of their life. Jesus was even mocked for this when he was older. In John 8:41, the Pharisees said, we were not born of fornication. They were accusing Jesus of being an illegitimate child. Beyond this specific challenge, we know it had been a difficult life for Mary, ultimately resulting in her witnessing her son crucified on a cross. So again, imagine what's happening. The angel tells her she'll give birth to the Christ, and you can picture almost immediately her mind is flooded with what this means, the shame, the challenges, the life that she'd be embarking on. But again, what is her response? I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. So how does she go from fear to obedience? What leads to the Magnificat where she says, my spirit rejoices? Well, it's this. It's what she believes about this coming child and what she believes about her Heavenly Father. In other words, though it may sound simple, she had faith in her God. And it took away her fear and moved her to obedience and hope and joy. Really, it changed everything. And so what I want us to look at is not how we can have faith like Mary. Again, God is the hero of the story. I want us to look at how faithful God is so that like Mary, we can trust him and find the hope and help we need. And so here's our key idea. It's pretty simple, but no matter what you are going through, God is worthy of your faith. Again, no matter what you are going through, God is worthy of your faith. Now, we don't have time to go through every part of the passage, but let's look at three ideas, really proofs of God's faithfulness. As we go through this, consider how this might apply to your own life, to your own struggles. So point number one is this: God's faithfulness is seen in his generous grace. God's faithfulness is seen in his generous grace. In our story, it talks about Mary being favored. She's called favored one. It also says that she has found favor. And yet understand, this isn't something she deserved or brought on to herself. A couple of weeks ago, one of my kids didn't, one of my kids, I don't want to say which one, but she changed her contact info in my phone to favorite child. Okay, so now when I get a text, it says from your favorite child. And it was kind of worse because I didn't get around to fixing it, and then I was driving, I needed to text her. And so then I had to say, hey Siri, text my favorite child. And she's leaning into it because at this age, I asked them before I used them in an illustration. So I asked her if I can tell the story. And she said, do you mean you're going to say my favorite child rightfully changed her contact info to favorite child? Then yes, you can use it. So I said that, technically. But what I want us to see is that being favored was not Mary's doing. You know, she didn't change her contact info in her Heavenly Father's phone. She was the product of grace. Let's see that in our story. Now, I think all of us want God's help. I think for the most part, we would say we need God's help. But maybe in the challenges of life, we have a misunderstanding of what we really need. Because like I mentioned earlier, often our thought is that we need changed circumstances, whatever that looks like. We need fixed problems, repaired relationships, better situations. And those aren't bad things to want, but what we need is entirely different. Now, to appreciate this, we need to back up a bit in our story, because as much as it's great that we celebrate Christmas, the Christmas story every year in December, it's almost like every year we're taking this 20-chapter book and only rereading chapter 15. But understand that the Christmas story can only truly be appreciated when we understand kind of the bigger story that it's a part of. And in part, it's because we need to understand the crisis that the Christmas story is speaking to, the problem it addresses. I mean, think about it. Every famous Christmas story has some crisis. A flying reindeer with a glowing nose only makes sense when you realize he's helping Santa deliver presents on a night with bad weather. A Christmas Carol, you have a miserly man who needs to be generous. Die Hard, you have the evil Hans Gruber. Right? Every Christmas story has a crisis. And the problem is that sometimes we miss the main dilemma of Christmas. We think it's maybe it's Herod trying to kill the rival to his throne, or it's where will Jesus be born, right? Since there's no room in the inn. I remember when I was a kid, that was a very serious plot point. Like, where is he going to be born? But though these are concerns, they are far from the bigger problem the Christmas story speaks to. And in missing kind of the bigger narrative of the Bible, the Christmas story loses much of its significance. Both the gravity of the story and the glory of the story are lost. So we must remember the Christmas story is really only one chapter of a bigger story, and its significance is brought out through the 929 chapters that preceded it. So let me take a few minutes just to briefly explain where we are in the story of the Bible. Because remember, for all the stories and rules for all the poetry and prophecy, the Bible is really just one story of God saving mankind through Christ for his own glory. That's what the Bible is about. So we back up to the beginning. In the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, God creates the world, and it's magnificent. It's perfect. It's not an overstatement to say that it's paradise. With that, God creates man and woman to be with him and to live for him in joyful obedience and worship. And because it was perfect, there was no sickness or sadness, no difficulties or death. Everything was right. As Cornelius Plantinga described it, it was the way things were supposed to be. But within days of creation, Adam and Eve give in to the temptation and sin enters the world and it devastates everything. We call this the fall. You often hear the question like, what's wrong with this world? So we live in a fallen world where sin has touched all of creation. Right? Sin is the wrong things we do, but it's more than that. It's the disease that corrupts our nature and really it corrupts the entire universe. So more than COVID or influenza or RSV, more than racism or recessions, more than political parties or cultural failings, more than difficult workplaces, difficult relationships, difficult health issues, our problem is sin. Sin has just ruined everything. And worst of all, sin means that we are now rebels against our holy God and we deserve eternal punishment. So in the first few chapters of the Bible, we're presented with this great tragedy. Men and women are facing the holy wrath of God for their sins. Judgment is coming and hell is promised. So more than God with us, like we typically celebrate at Christmas, it's more like God was against us. Understand that this is the crisis that kind of helps define the plot of the scripture. This is the dilemma that will underlie the whole story of the Bible: a fallen world, sinful humanity, and coming judgment. So what do we then need? We don't need changed circumstances, right? After all, the next trial is just around the corner. Plus, it wouldn't solve the problem of our sin. Ultimately, then, what we need is grace. By grace, I mean God's unmerited favor, the undeserved kindness and mercy he shows us. Because as sinners, we don't deserve help. We don't deserve goodness. We don't deserve patience. We deserve whatever hell comes our way. So we need God to be undeservedly kind to us. And what we learn is that God is gracious and that he promises rescue. Because amazingly, in Genesis chapter 3, when we have the fall and God's pronouncement of judgment, he also makes a promise of a savior to come. So imagine that, though the story should have ended the moment humanity sinned, in love and grace, God promises a savior that they would call the Messiah. And this promise of a savior is a driving point in the plot line of the Bible. Do you realize that like the whole of the Old Testament, almost 1,000 chapters, is pointing forward to this coming king, the Messiah, the savior that God had promised? Every story has that end in mind. Meaning all of history has been looking to the coming of a savior, the one who would make things right. And so we come back to our story, and we realize that this angel is saying that in this baby, grace has finally come. The angel says, you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. The name Jesus, as Mary would have known, means Yahweh saves, or God saves. I mean, if you remember when the angel appears to Joseph, he says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The point being, this is the moment that God's grace enters our fallen world in the person of Jesus, God the Son, Savior of the world. Now, we'll dive deeper into that in the coming points, but here I just want to specifically see how grace was illustrated in Mary's life. In verse 28, it says, the angel came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Like I pointed out, Mary is moved to fear, but Gabriel encourages her. He says this in verse 30, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. This term favor is the word that is most often translated in the Bible, grace. So imagine the angel saying to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace. Now, we might be tempted to rush past this to the discussion of the virgin birth, the coming of the Christ, but we really shouldn't skip over the reality that Mary's story is one of grace. Right? In some circles, especially something like Roman Catholicism, Mary is seen as very special, even a giver of grace. That's why they pray to her. But the story tells us something different. She's a product of grace. So why is this important? And isn't all just kind of pleasantries until Gabriel gets down to business? No, because listen to the words again. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace. He doesn't say, do not be afraid, Mary, because everything will turn out fine. Do not be afraid, Mary, because I will solve all your problems. He says, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace. So get that. If we are experiencing grace, we don't need to be afraid. Why? Because grace means God is being kind to us, showing us mercy, loving us. Do you get that? If God is showing you grace, which he is if you're a believer, then you have nothing to fear because the God of the world acts on your behalf. There's so many things we could discuss with this in mind, but can I offer two simple encouragements from this? First, we must live every moment knowing that we are desperate for grace. Help you realize that the bigger story of the Bible doesn't just help us understand the Christmas story, it helps us understand our story. You and I, more than anything, we need grace. And not just for the forgiveness of sins, we need grace for everything. To find hope in trials, parent our kids, love our neighbors, serve in church. So you and I can be described as desperate for grace, meaning that our hearts will swim in fear and discouragement if we live desperate for changed circumstances. In other words, if I feel like I need that to be okay, I'll always be discouraged. But instead, we look to the Creator over the creation. And practically, instead of looking to change circumstances for hope, we look to God in faith to find our hope. And second, not only do we live every moment knowing that we are desperate for grace, we live every moment knowing we are experiencing grace. We have to believe that God is constantly being gracious to us. And to our point this morning, this means that even trials and difficulties are God being gracious to us. Now, I want to be careful how we talk about this, because some of you are suffering. And so to hear that God might even be a part of that might seem like it just deepens the pain. But if you're experiencing difficulties, you will despair if you don't believe that God still is being gracious and has a loving and kind purpose to them. Right? He might be strengthening you, weaning you of your sin and idolatry, deepening your faith, revealing himself as great and powerful, demonstrating his worthiness over the world. Whatever the purpose, it's done in loving faithfulness. For me, I've seen this so often in my life, how God uses suffering to show me grace. I've experienced financial challenges that have reminded me that money is not my treasure, Christ is. I've gone through health issues to teach me what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, that weakness is the way. I've prayed for things for years, and I'm still waiting to encourage me towards humility and dependence. I have no challenges in ministry that have revealed to me my idolatry and why Jesus is infinitely better. And I understand this is true for you as well. God is showing you grace. And so I pray that whatever you're struggling with, that you realize that God has given you grace, not just during it, but even through it. Our God is a faithful God. Point number two, God's faithfulness is seen in that he always keeps his promises. God's faithfulness is seen in that he always keeps his promises. My wife and I enjoy a good cheesy Christmas rom-com, but my brothers know an inordinate amount about Christmas Hallmark movies. And if you know my brothers, you might be thinking I'm kidding. I'm not. Really, just talk with them. There's no illustration here. I just want you to make fun of them. No, actually, what they pointed out is that Hallmark movies are very predictable. Usually involves a love story of some sort, a small town at Christmas time, maybe a lesson to be learned. You don't watch them for the drama. You don't watch them for the unforeseen plot twist. You watch them for the happy ending. And really, there's something comforting in the predictability of it all. Now, in real life, when it comes to God, he is both predictable and unpredictable. He is predictable in that he will always keep his promises 100% of the time. But he is unpredictable in how he is faithful to those promises. And we see these both in our story. So back to our step. Now, back to our text. Now, hopefully, the bigger story, the scripture explains why Christ needed to come, right? We needed a savior. But before we look at how Jesus was a savior in the next point, I want us just to pause and appreciate how this story demonstrates God's faithfulness, because it shows how Jesus was the answer to the promises God made. Does that make sense? In other words, the coming of Jesus proves God's faithfulness because it demonstrates that God will always be true to his promises, even when it seems like he's not doing what we need. Now, in the previous point, I mentioned the first promise of a savior in Genesis 3. To fulfill that promise, God establishes the nation of Israel, and he says that from them is going to come this Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. The New Testament term is the Christ. Now, we can't go into the story of Israel too deeply, but just to say that for all of their history, Israel looked forward to the Savior, the one who would ultimately make things right. And truly, they needed saving, because though Israel had moments of greatness, their history was largely one of deep sin, the nation often spiraling into rebellion and idolatry. And so though they were called to uniquely live for God, too often they simply forsake God. I mean, even their kings, the ones who were supposed to lead them towards God, would fail them, actually leading them away from God and further into sin. And yet, despite all this, God does not give up on them. In fact, it was during the time of the kings that God told them that the promised one, the Messiah, would be a king who would reign forever. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but we call this the Davidic covenant. God made this promise that though the kings of Israel would continually fail God and fail their people, the coming Savior would be a king, a descendant of David, who would be a forever king. He would make things right. He would rule in love and righteousness. But Israel continued to move away from God through their sin and rebellion until their nation was almost destroyed by foreign enemies with just a few taken into exile. And though eventually this remnant that was left returned to Jerusalem, Israel is a shadow of their former self. So again, you can imagine they long for the Messiah, but when would he come? As the Old Testament comes to the close, God goes silent. And for 400 years, Israel doesn't hear from him. When we come to the point of history that our story takes place in, Israel is really hurting. They were under the oppression of Rome. They're struggling politically, socially, economically. Worst of all, they're struggling spiritually. And you can imagine that many did lose hope. Maybe they thought, okay, their sin was too great and God had turned on them or maybe just forgotten them. Maybe there would be no Messiah. But you can also imagine the faithful remnant believing God would not forsake his promises, believing he would be true. You can almost picture Mary's father and mother putting her down to sleep when she was little, telling her, one day the Messiah will come and he will save us. And then we come to our story. And though we take it for granted, it is really stunning to learn that God has not forgotten. Because in Mary's baby is the one who is the answer to his promises. Remember the baby's boy? His name would be Jesus because he would be a savior, the answer to the Genesis 3 promise from millennia before. But we also see this so clearly in verse 32. It says, he will be great and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. Now imagine you only have a few sentences to talk about the coming Christ. What would you say? For most of us, we'd focus on forgiveness, salvation, maybe hope. I think very few of us would mention the throne of David, but you see the significance of this. Gabriel was telling her this wasn't just any rescuer. He wasn't just another leader in Israel. He wasn't going to be another failed king. This baby was the long-promised king of the world. God had not forgotten. Right? The promises of the Old Testament were made true in Jesus of Nazareth. So what does this tell us? A few things. First, for believers, God's faithfulness can always be expected. This is not in a presumptuous way, but no matter how bad things seem, we need to know that God will be faithful. So as you pray again for the salvation of your unsaved father, or make another doctor's visit, or weep at another negative pregnancy test, or get turned down after another job interview, remember that through it all, God will be faithful. He's not forgotten. Your tears matter to him. He takes seriously your pain, and he will be faithful to you. Second, for believers, God's faithfulness is often very unexpected. I mean, our story, and really all of the Christmas story, highlights the unexpected nature of Jesus. Right? We have his humble beginnings, you know, from Nazareth, peasant mother born in a manger. Right? And it shows that he came to serve, not to be served. But beyond the humble beginnings, the most unexpected aspect of the story is likely the virgin birth and the fact that the baby was God himself. Verse 35, the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. We'll come back to the idea of God entering our world, but for now, just consider how unexpected God's faithfulness was. Many in Israel expected a military or a political ruler that would help them overthrow Rome and return to glory, but shockingly, it was God himself who stepped into our world to be our Savior. And so consider your own life. You might be convinced that you know what God's faithfulness needs to look like. It's visible fruit in ministry. It's a romantic relationship. It's a relative coming to faith. It's some child to go to way. But you must believe that God is being faithful, even if it doesn't make sense to you. And lastly, for believers, God's faithfulness is always better than expected. Verse 33, he will reign forever. This king was more than they imagined. Like I said, Israel wanted a leader who would rescue them from their circumstantial problems. But God's faithfulness was greater than that. Because as we'll see in the next point, Jesus was the answer to the problem of sin. Not just for forgiveness and reconciliation, but the promise that one day he would make everything right. He was the forever king. And I think it's a simple reminder that God is doing more than we can imagine. I'm sure some of you are enjoying this season of life, and I hope you realize that God's faithfulness is far more than the comfortable circumstances you find yourself in. He's working in your life, doing more than you realize. And for those of you who are suffering, maybe even struggling to see God's faithfulness, I pray that you would know God is blessing you, often in unexpected ways, but always in better than expected ways. He's doing far more than you could dream. Point number three, God's faithfulness is seen in how he offers a bigger and a better story. God's faithfulness is seen in how he offers a bigger and a better story. The other day, I was looking through my phone looking for a particular picture, and something that I thought about was how it tells a story. I'm looking at all these pictures. First of all, part of the story is that I don't really know how to use my phone because there are so many random pictures of things I didn't intend to take, like one of our ceiling fan, one of a power cord, one of my leg, and not in a cool Instagram way, just a random picture of one of my legs. And just a lot of pictures of literally nothing. And then so many screenshots, like too many of my alarm, because it would go off and I would try to turn off and I would just take a picture. So if you were to look at my phone, you're like, man, this guy really loves his alarm. Like, he has more pictures of his alarm than his kids. But aside from my incompetence with technology, it tells a story of trips and food and friends and family. Our lives are a story, one that God has written. And if you're a believer, you can rest in the bigger and better story that God tells. We see this in our text. I mentioned earlier that to appreciate the Christmas story, we have to understand the bigger story. And so we look what happened previous to this. But we also have to understand what happens after our story. Because in the same way that we need to understand the problem that Christmas speaks to, we also need to know the solution that God brings about. As we jump back into the story, remember, we are sinners. We're headed for judgment. We need grace. We need a Savior. Then we have this baby. You learn that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the King of Israel. He's not a political or a military leader like some predicted, but he was a Savior who would rescue people from their sins. What did Jesus do specifically? Well, in God's economy, it would mean a life for life. Someone would have to take our place and take the punishment we deserve. And that's why Jesus took on humanity. He became like us to be a suitable sacrifice for us. And so as we jump from the cradle to the cross, it's there that we see Christ who lived the perfect life we were unable to, being punished for our sin. There, God's wrath was poured out on Christ for the sins of every believer for all of time. In other words, I deserved hell, and Jesus took hell in my place. And then, shockingly, on the other hand, I was credited with Christ's perfect life, and I get to be a child of God. Then Jesus rose from the dead as the promise of new life. From there, the story continues, not only to this, the church age, that's where we are now, but it even looks forward to the day, right? The day when Jesus returns to judge and make things right. You see, on Christmas, we celebrate the Advent, the coming of Christ, but we also look forward to a second Advent. That's when we find the happily ever after we all long for. Because when we read Revelation, the last book in the Bible, we see Christ's final triumph over sin and evil as he establishes the new heavens and new earth. This is the gospel. This is the story of the Bible. This is what we believe. If you're not a believer, I hope you will largely ignore how the world portrays what a Christian is or isn't. Maybe it's what we are for, or maybe it's what we are against. Because in reality, it simply means this: a Christian is someone who has turned from their sin and trusted in Christ for forgiveness. That's it. And so I truly pray that you would trust him even today for your salvation. And if you have questions, please come talk with one of the leaders here or talk with whoever brought you. Trust me when I say we would love to share with you more about who Christ is and what it means to have faith in him. And if you're a believer, I know I've spent a lot of time talking about our struggles, how God reaches out to us in the midst of them. But God doesn't just meet us in our suffering, he meets us in our sin. Because maybe you come this morning haunted by your sin, the way you spoke to your family even this week, the discontentment that overshadows your life, the bitterness you feel towards a particular person, the lust that seems consuming, those doubts about God that seem to plague you. Please do not forget that Jesus came to save. Because regardless of how filthy you feel on the inside, understand that Jesus didn't enter your story because you deserved it. He entered your story when you were a sinner, destined for hell, so that he could change your story and promise you heaven. Jesus came to save you. Now, that would be enough for us to sing joy to the world for the rest of our lives. After all, we have forgiveness and heaven awaits us. But this also reminds us that our current story, it's part of a much bigger story, a story that God has written and has already told us the ending to. meaning that if you are a Christian, as you struggle to find rest, as you search for peace, as you try to make sense of your world, you have to realize that your story is part of the bigger story in which God is the author. I'm guessing at least a few of you feel discouraged or lonely or overwhelmed or afraid or stressed or bitter. But understand, at least in part, it's because you're letting your circumstances become the whole story, when in reality, it's only a small part of a much bigger story that God is creating out of your life. And that story is part of the bigger story of the Bible. So, beloved, do you realize that nothing is beyond the scope of God's redemptive plan? Do you believe that the story God is writing for you is far bigger and far better than you can imagine? Do you realize that even in your trials, when it may seem that God is indifferent to your pain, in reality, he is always loving you, accomplishing more in your life than you can possibly fathom? Right? His story is always grace, and his story is always better. All this to say, we are not defined by our immediate circumstances because they are part of a much bigger narrative. God has a purpose and a plan for your life, and he promises that it will end up for your good. Let me close with this. If you weren't at our Christmas Eve service last night, I want to encourage you to watch it online because it was such a blessing to hear the story God had written in the lives of some of our church members. And yet, as I was reflecting on it, I thought about how on a surface level, it might not seem like the best advertising for Christianity. Because usually when you have testimonials for some company or product, you talk about how amazing it is, how it solves your problems, how it makes your life better. But last night, the testimonies were not stories of how if you follow Christ, your life is easy and your problems go away. They were testimonies of the pains of life, the loss of loved ones and what it means to grieve so deeply that you go to dark places, of accidents and the wrestling with what could have been, of feeling the sting of rejection, of suffering unjustly, of work that seems relentlessly hard, of experiencing racism, of physical trauma, of unwanted medical diagnoses. And one might be tempted to think, like, what good is Christianity anyways if God doesn't protect them from these things? But as each testimony unfolded, you realize they were stories of God's grace. Not because he protected them from the hard things of life, though he's always doing that as well, but because he was using those hard things to write a story that was far different and yet far better than they would have written for themselves. Each story was so different in the details, and each one had a similar message. Our God is faithful. He walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. He always keeps his promises, even in the pains of life. And his love is unrelenting as he wants more for us than we could ever want for ourselves. And beloved, I hope you know that if you're a believer, this is your story as well. Because when you walk out of church today, likely the problems you came in with didn't change. But I pray that you would know that there is something that Christmas tells us, and it's that our God, he will be faithful. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for how you were unfailingly faithful to us. I'm sure that there are some who come this morning, even in the midst of a Christmas Sunday morning, and yet they have heavy hearts for whatever reason. And yet I pray, Lord, that they would be encouraged to be reminded that the Christmas tells us, it preaches to our hearts how faithful you are. You will never give up on us. You will never fail us. And so, Lord, may their hearts be encouraged at your great faithfulness. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.